James chapter 3. As you do so, watched a lot of the children walking out this morning to children's church, children's worship actually. A reminder, starting today, the children will be kept there until the parents go and pick them up. So just a reminder after the service, okay? Thank you very, very, very much. You know, constantly we hear of or made aware of or even a part of churches like Corinth, where a great deal of tension and unrest exists. And what is significant in that day and in this that very seldom are those tensions due to doctrinal issues? Very seldom. Well over 80% of the problem come because of interpersonal issues, and that's exactly what we have in this passage. And it is interesting because I've been involved over the years with two different quote-unquote denominations. They don't want to call themselves that, okay? They grew out of a time when there was major movement doctrinally away from the truth in this country, and they came out of the same period of time. And they were founded, and they've determined to call themselves fellowships, but they are, in fact, as much a denomination as most any other. But it's interesting because the battle that they were fighting 30, 40 years ago is not here anymore, and they are still fighting battles just to fight. That's unfortunate because there is a time when the church must stand and be counted over doctrinal issues. And I believe this is such a day. But we must make sure that the issues over which we fight or the issues for which we stand are doctrinal issues and not just interpersonal issues. And it's interesting as you look at the context of this passage. There are these groups involved in this church, and it's interesting when it goes back to this, they're tied with two things that Paul addresses in the previous context we looked at in verse 3 of chapter 3, where there is jealousy and envy. Jealousy, one has defined as the vice of the heart that seeks to lower others so that one can exalt oneself. How many ministries Paul was in where he started the ministry? Corinth being one of them. Thessalonica, another one. Time after time, Galatia, the ministry in the Galatian region. Started a church. People said, boy, Paul is the greatest. I mean, because he's the one who led them to Christ. He started the church. A new pastor came in, and time and time and time again, Paul would find himself being ripped down by the pastor who followed him because the way to exalt oneself is to lower the other, you see, and that's what jealousy is about. Strife, which is the next word, is there because it is the outworking of the inward feeling. When in fact that jealousy exists and when the desire to put oneself up exists, then what happens is when it's verbalized and vocalized, it becomes strife. And so you see this in the passage here, and it is significant because whenever this happens, there are two things we know for sure. When this becomes the controlling factor of a church, or it can become the controlling factor of anything. But when as a believer it becomes a controlling factor of a church, two things are very true. Number one, the church is operating on human level. The church is operating on the basis of worldly standards, not godly ones. Cannot be otherwise. In chapter 2, we read in verse 12 that we have received the Spirit of God. We read in verse 13 that we have been taught by the Spirit. We read in verse 15 that so much so is this true that he who is spiritual or he who has the Holy Spirit appraises everything. And in fact, in verse 16, the last few verses, we in fact have the mind of Christ. But what is significant, we who have received the Spirit, been taught by the Spirit, who can appraise everything and be appraised by nobody and have the mind of Christ, we still seek to go back and run the same way the world does. And what is disturbing is that that is so true of so many, many, many churches today. We operate not on the basis of God-given standards, but on the basis of worldly standards. And that becomes the operating basis for us as a body. And it's wrong. And you see, that is what leads to the tensions. In fact, it goes the other way. When you have these tensions, it indicates we're running manly ways. And yet when we run manly ways, we're going to have those tensions. It's just how it's going to be. And what's significant as we look at this, not only is that truth true as we see in this passage. In fact, Paul says that in verse 3, you're fleshly. Notice in verse 3, the last part of the verse, are you not walking like mere men? I like this. He doesn't say we are mere men because we're not. You cannot be indwelt by the Spirit of God and still be a mere man. You can't be. You're different. But he says the trouble is, although we have the Spirit, we're taught by the Spirit, we appraise everything, we have the mind of Christ, we are functioning as if we did not have any of this. Now, that's the first thing that is true, and we operate the same way as the world. The second thing, though, is very true, and is a thought to keep in mind and maybe to walk away with and to dwell on for a while. Go back with me, if you will, to chapter 2, verse 6, where the whole outline is tied up here in the first few words of verse 6. Yet we speak wisdom among those who are mature. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. Let me talk about that mature. As long as, this is not only true of a church, it's true of a marriage, it's true of a personal life, any level. As long as we function on a human basis with human principles and human rules and human laws, we can never reach the level of maturity that God has called us to. Can't. How many marriages come to ultimate disaster because there are problems, and so people begin to rationalize and say, well, you know, because there's incompatibility, because there's this or that, you see. Instead of saying, you know what, God can help me be victorious in the midst of this. And because people have taken the human side of it and justified actions they take, instead of following God's way to see God work it out in their marriage, they never reach the level of maturity in their own personal life or in their marriage that they could reach if only they would trust God in the situation. I come back to it again. As we as a church, as we function as a church, as we function as couples, as we function as individuals, we cannot govern our life or our ministry or our marriage on the basis of human rules and standards and still reach the level of maturity God has called us to. It cannot be. And so until we move ourselves to the place of yielding to the Spirit of God and saying, God, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want us to do? And yield to that and obey it, only that way can we come to the maturity that God has called us to. Now, it is interesting in this passage because we've looked at it. So in this context, something comes up so great in this passage that adds to so much of the truth that we've been seeing all the way from 1 Corinthians 1 on. And that is, first of all, I take you back to 1 Corinthians 1:1. This is whose church? Now, that's the question, whose church is this? God's church. You know, we give lip service to that, friends, but you know we don't. We don't live it the way we should. This is God's church. He brings three more pictures here. Not only is this God's church, but verse 9 is sort of the key to this passage. It opens up. Notice chapter 3, verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. Notice you are God's field. And then you are God's building. And then notice down in verse 16, you are the temple of God. You know what? We are God's church, we are God's garden, we are God's building, we are God's temple. Can't say it much more clearly than that. Just think about that for a while. God's garden. I am not the great gardener, I guarantee you. My father, though, wherever we went, we had roses. You can follow the mission stations that my parents lived in Africa, and if anybody's kept it up, there are roses there, see. If my father planted any kind of a garden, there were roses in the garden. My mother loved the roses. My father loved the roses. I'm not sure. We have only one daughter in the family, and her middle name is Rose. I think maybe it's after somebody, but it certainly reflects my dad's love for roses. When I passed in this area years ago, and again, if somebody has one of these, I'm not speaking ill of it, but when I passed in this area years ago, there was a couple in the church, and they had their garden. It was cacti. Now, it was beautiful to them. I got to tell you, if I plant a garden, it might have roses, and it probably wouldn't have a lot of cacti in it, but anyhow, whatever. But these were beautiful, and wherever they went, they would get these, and that was their garden. You know, I don't know what you'd put in your garden, but do you realize this? We are God's garden. The more I think about it, this is God's tillage field. This is God's garden. You want to take it? This is God's field. It's his farm. If he wants to plant alfalfa, he can plant alfalfa. If he wants to put wheat in, he can put wheat in. But you know what? This is God's garden. And I look around at what he's planted in this, his garden. And you know, if you go back to chapter 1, it's not necessarily what we plant in the garden. I mean, you look at chapter 1 and you see these statements, and you don't like to read these statements, but it's true. God has chosen, verse 20, well, let's start with 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things, verse 27, the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things. Verse 28, the base things, the despised things God has chosen. You know what? It may not be what you'd plant in your garden, but this isn't your garden. It's not necessarily what I plant in my garden, but this isn't my garden. And none of us can sit and pick and choose what's planted in God's garden. That's why even the warning, be careful, he says, when you start seeing stuff that looks like tares, you don't start ripping it out, it might be wheat, and you don't want to go messing around with God's garden. Nurture it, cultivate it, but it's his garden. It's his building. It's his building. Oh, I like that. You know, you go to some places where they've got these tract homes, and you can see all of them that look exactly like. I mean, you drive down the freeway and you see these things. I like God's way. He didn't ask you or he didn't ask me how in the world to build these buildings, but he has designed every building so unique. Not one of us in this garden, not one of us as buildings of God, not one of us is the same as anybody else. And I think it's time we realize that no church is like another church. Don't try to make this church like some other church. And don't try to make some other church like this church. This church is unique in and of itself because this is God's building. If he wants to put windows in it, he'll put windows in it. If he wants, you know, however he wants to design this building, it's his, see? There is no way he could make the statement any clearer. This is my church, he says. This is my garden. This is my building. This is my temple. I pause for a while because there are pastors who thought that this was, you know, the ministry, this is my church. These are my people. And I hear even a statement like, my elders and my people. They're not. And if you ever hear me say it, my friend, correct me, because number one, it's not what I believe, but it isn't even what I ought to say. Even if it is merely someone says a matter of semantics, it is so much a fact. This is not a church that belongs to any clergy, and no church belongs to any clergy if in fact it belongs to God. How many churches have been destroyed because this is my church? I ministered in a church some time back, and the elders thought it was their church. They called a pastor who was a former student of mine, highly recommended by Chuck Swindoll, and he came to the church, and dynamic young man, great preacher, great leader. They built big, beautiful buildings, gorgeous things. Then all of a sudden, the elders said, and the elders were forever elders, okay? There was never any change. They were in for life, and there was no way they're going anywhere. And they said, hold it, you see, he's got the focus around here. We don't, and we want it back. And they got it back. They can't put people in those pews for anything. And the church is a beautiful big church. They used to be packed out for several services, and they can't even pack it out for one. But they got the church back. Then they called somebody in afterwards, come and assess this thing. And the outside body came in and they said, no pastor should come here until every elder resigns. And they did. But they should have got rid of the staff too, because what happened is I got a call after I was there from a man on the staff. And he says, this guy's been the controller for 13 years. He is trying to get board members to run this new pastor out of here. Oh, amazing stuff. This is our church. No, it's God's church. It's God's garden. It's God's building. It's God's temple. Or the people say, this is our church. We built this church. I love it. It's not usually the people who build it who say that, but nevertheless, it's all right stuff. You see, this is our church. No, it's not your church. And how much disaster has come to the body of Christ because the people thought it was theirs. Can God say it any clearer? This is my church. This is my garden. This is my building. This is my temple. I think the beauty of watching what God's doing here, I think unique for all of us to watch it. It is. It is so designed of God, it is absolutely unreal. And to sit and watch the process of what God is doing and seeing the different people that he's planting in here to make up the kind of a garden he wants. And so it's in light of this that then the apostle says, let me tell you some things. And I want you to watch with me, because the last three figures, the field, the building, the temple, are the issue of this passage. And I want you to look, and we've given you extensive notes so you can take them home and look at the passage and you'll see it there. But notice five things under those three headings. God's field, first of all, he causes the growth and he controls the growth. God's building, he's concerned with the work and he carefully analyzes the work. God's temple, he cautions as to the results. Let's deal with those, if you will, with me this morning. First of all, let's begin from the very beginning. God causes the growth in this, his building. This is, by the way, again, I remind you, this is his farm. This is his garden. This is his field. And so as you look at this, you know, it's exciting, because as you look at the people around whom so much of this was founded, the Apostle Paul, Apollos, and you think of a garden, you think of a building. You know, two things I think of for both of them. Number one, to do a good garden takes time, takes work. You can't have a good garden without doing a lot of work. You can't have a good building without doing a lot of work and putting in a lot of time. You see, Paul came and started this church. That is why Paul put in all this time and all this work to start the church at Corinth. And that's why he's so concerned with what's happening to this church that he, by God's grace, started. Apollos came in. And my friend, they were not to hear a better preacher. And he did a lot of work. But you see, the interesting thing is these were good men. These were godly men. These were gifted men. But bottom line, they were still what? Still men. That's what it is. I don't care how good they were, how gifted they were, how godly they were still men. And that's why the question, you see, that he asks in verse 5, which is a fascinating question. He didn't say, who is Apollos? He says, what in the world is Apollos and what is Paul? And it's interesting, when you go down in verse 7, he gives the answer to that question so clearly when he makes this statement. Neither is the one who plants anything, nor the one who waters anything. You see, whatever you ask, what was Apollos as far as God's concerned? He wasn't anything. I realize in this day of, you know, good self-image and stuff, that's just a fact of life, my friend. No matter how good you are, no matter how gifted you are, no matter how godly you are, When it comes to the overall thing, who is Paulus? What is Apollos? What is Paul? They're nothing. God is everything. Notice verse 7. Neither is the one who plants anything, nor is the one who waters anything. But you see, the whole issue is centered around one person, God himself. So when, in fact, you put in all the effort, when you've worked as hard as you can work, when you've done all of this, understand, it is not about us. It is all about him. Now, in light of this, notice in the God causing the growth. One of the interesting things in this statement, as you look at this statement in verse 7, he talks about the one planting, the one watering, and he goes back to verse 6 and makes this interesting statement. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. They did a good job in bringing out the significance of the tenses here. The two, what we call aorist tenses, with I planted, Apollos watered, they're just actions that happen at a point in time, okay? But while Apollos was watering and while I was planting, then there's a continuous tense. God was continuously causing growth. You know, one of the great things, if the people at Corinth could stop back and just look, while Paul was doing his job, while Apollos was doing his job, while they were doing that, you see, God was at work causing growth in his body. My friend, God is causing growth in this body, and we need to stand and look and see what God is doing. It's not about what man is doing, it's what God is doing in designing this. And so he looks at this and makes that statement, you see. And again, the great thing for all of us, you remember the passage that says, required of a steward that a man be found what? Faithful. As long as we're faithful doing what God's called us to, if it's planting, so be it. If it's watering, so be it. As long as we understand the principle, if we are faithful in doing what we're doing, God will be faithful in continually doing what he is about doing. One of the statements that John MacArthur has often made, he says, I have determined over the years of ministry that I will concern myself with the depth and I will let God concern himself with the breadth. It is about what we're about, friends. All of us doing what God's called us to do faithfully, realizing it's he ultimately who causes the growth. Now, as you look at this, it's very interesting because it's a principle, it's a fact. And so when it comes down to verse 9, it's great because we're God's fellow workers. But you know what? As much as we are fellow workers with God, the work belongs to him very clearly. Now, the next thing, I want you to see not only God causes the growth, God controls the growth. Now, he does this in a couple ways. First of all, we looked at that in chapter 1, is by the fact that God chooses the laborers. You look at this body, was beautiful, is designed by God. And you know, the last thing in the world any one of us or any group of us wants to do is hold on to anything. We have so many gifted people, and the job is just to let it go, let it go, let it go. Let people do what people are gifted to do. I just as an instance for this, it was interesting because Friday I met with somebody who God has newly brought to be a part of this fellowship. And the person, because of their business and legal field, deals with contracts and stuff, and just said that to me as an aside as he was leaving. He says, this is what I do. He says, if any way I can be of help. I said, well, I am leaving right now to go down and meet with the school here to get the contract. We finally have a contract after a month. So anyhow, it's all right. But you know, it's nice. I don't need to do this kind of stuff. So I came back home and faxed it to him. I mean, what in the world am I getting into that for? It's his line of business, not mine. You know, it's a beautiful thing because God blends the body, does he not? And you watch the ministry here. You watch all kinds of ministry taking place. And the beauty of this body is not centered around any one individual or even any 5 or 10 individuals. Is the entire giftedness of the body doing what it is? God controls it because he chooses the people who will be a part of this body. Now notice in this verse, he goes on to make a statement that is, by the way, a statement that is made here very, very significant for us in verse 5. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. And I want to stop there because God not only chooses the people to be part of this body, He designs what they're to be in the body. And He starts and says, we're servants. 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 This is so diametrically opposed to the world and Christ's day and the world in our day. You know what Christ told the disciples and they didn't get the message after 3 years? He's telling them. He says, you know, in the world, if you're in charge, you know what you do? You sit there and they wait on you. But He says, not so in the body of Christ. Everything about following Jesus Christ is about servanthood. It's about servanthood. It is not about anything else. And you see, when we take the design of the world and say we want to run this church the way the world runs things, you better not do it, because Jesus took the disciples to the world and says, you know, the way the world does it isn't the way I do it. Do you realize something as you think about the message of the cross? What is it we preach? The message is Christ crucified. That is not only the focus of the message, that is the model for the ministry. Just think about that for a while. The cross of Christ is not only the focus of our message, it's the model of our ministry. We're servants. That's all we are. We are not here. Remember Jesus' words, I came not to be ministered unto, but to what? To minister. If you come to church week after week seeking for people to do for you instead of seeking to do for others, you're going to find yourself in a mess, because it's not what the church was designed to be or to do. Servanthood, the cross. In fact, remember that thought. The milk and the meat. You see, the problem wasn't a difference of diet. It was a difference of really just attitude. Do you understand, you see, that the cross is not just something you learn at the beginning? If you understand the cross, it is milk at the beginning, but it also becomes meat the more you walk with God. And you begin to realize the cross is the central part of it all. We're servants. By the way, a thought here. We're not servants of the people, we're servants of God. Now, that's not that we don't serve the people. We serve the people what? In behalf of God. Need to realize this because it makes a great difference. See, American politics, we want to tell the politicians, you serve us. In the church, my friend, we serve Him. And as we serve Him, we will serve each other. That's how it is. What a thought. Anyhow, we're servants, he says. Notice something else about this servanthood as God designs how these people should be who serve in His body. Servants not in whom you believed. It wasn't that you believed in Paul or you believed in Apollos. You believed what? Through them. Oh, some of us have a tough time with the John the Baptist mentality. John the Baptist brought disciples to follow him, and then as soon as Jesus came, he says, follow him. See, people will follow you. But if in fact you are following Christ properly, as they follow you, you will direct them to him, and ultimately they will follow him. That's the issue. And what a thought as you look at this. We're not servants in whom you believe, we're servants through whom you believed. So you see, we're not the issue. He is the issue. Notice something else in here too. It is a great thing as he talks about, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And by the way, although it's put in this place in this text, it is in the emphatic position. Do you know what's beautiful here? Even as the Lord. Why has he put this in here? What has it got to do with anything? The thing that had caused strife in the body was that these two men had different gifts, Paul and Apollos. And people use it to divide the body when in fact it was supposed to be used to unite the body. Be careful. Be very, very careful. We have some incredibly gifted people in the body. But be careful. Let's not serve the servants in the field. Let's serve the master of the field, if you will. Let's not let it divide the body, because why God brought Apollos in with one gift and Paul in with another is because they blended together for the common good of the body. That's why he will spend chapter 3 on this, chapter 4 on this, chapter 12 on this, because he wants to make a point. You see, the difference of gift is not to divide, it is to unite, and is to cause the growth of the common good of the body of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. So as he says in this passage, you see, God does this. He designs all of this this way. And so therefore, you see, one can plant, another can water, but God will cause the growth. And this is the beauty of it all. What a significant point he makes. Now, let me say something to you. God only chooses the people. God only chooses, not only chooses what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to function. God only also controls the climate in which they work. I see this statement, you can see it in here, notice if you will in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was continuously causing the growth. I see Bill and Amy here at a year plus ago, a year and a half now, is it? Back in with Amy's home for her marriage, for their marriage. And it just stands out as the night of the practice. Her mother came in and she says, you better either hurry home in a hurry or plan to stay here a while. It was a terrible storm coming in. And her father and the family were all involved right then in harvesting. And the last thing they needed was a heavy storm at that time. And then you see on the news, hail was coming. And I share this with you because as we drove away trying to get back, and it was one of the toughest times getting back to where we were staying, and Scott was sitting in the car, and I said, Scott, as we drive, I says, you pray. Now understand something. I says, pray that the hail will not touch their crop, but understand something, that God is not obligated to do that for us, but just ask him if in his grace he would be willing to do that. Now, whether that's why or not, it was interesting, because Scott then asked me the next day, he said, Dad, what happened? And, you know, it stopped. 10 miles the other side of town is where the hail stopped. The crops were damaged. In fact, it was one of the best years for crops, and then this happened at the end, you see. And you know what's interesting with farmers? They understand something better than we do. They are totally dependent upon God for what happens. They can work as hard as they want, and here was the year when they were saying, this is a great year, the crop is better than it's ever been, and right at the end, God brings in the storm that destroys so much of the crop. And you understand, you know what? It's all dependent on him. Have you ever read in the Bible that it talks about the early rains, the latter rains? If you've lived in those cultures, you understand the early rains are the heavy, heavy rains that come after a dry season. And they are pounding rains. And the reason is that God brings them to prepare the ground so that the crop can grow. And then you have the latter rain, which is a light, misty rain that comes just about the time of harvest. And I recall the year one day going to a church and seeing a pastor's crop, and he had prepared that crop and it had grown right to the time of harvest, and all of a sudden the latter rain became like the early rain. And a major storm came in and destroyed the crop. Let me tell you something. You can work as hard as you want, but if he doesn't design it to be, there will not be the growth that you designed there to be. He controls. He not only causes the growth, he controls it by the designing of the people who will do the ministry and by the very climate in which they minister. Now let me take you on further, because that's in verses 5-9. Amazing truth, you see. And a beautiful thought about this, by the way, is in verse 8, just while we pass that. He who plants and who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I want to talk about that reward as we go down through this section, all right, and follows in verses 10 to 15, because in 10 to 15, we see now what we're supposed to do. This is what God did. What are we supposed to do? And yes, when we look at this, we sense that God is very involved in this. Notice, if you will, in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, others building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Now, first of all, you know, there are two things you can do with regard to a building to affect very strongly how that building is. Number one is in the laying of the foundation of it. Nothing much more important than that. It is a time in a building when people don't realize that they think nothing's happening here because all they're digging is these trenches in the ground. And then they come to check to make sure you have the proper kind of rebar in there and it's all tied right and the proper inches off the ground and the proper inches down, especially depending on what size the building is and so forth. So crucial that the foundation be right. A close friend of mine bought a house down in San Clemente. And all of those houses were built in a filled area, but part of the problem with it was as the edge, it was right overlooking the water, and as the foundations began to crack in the houses, they began to realize that that upon which these houses were built was not solid at all. The issue is the foundation. And of course, in this passage, it's so crucial to understand the only foundation. We heard it sung this morning. We can't hear it much more clearly than that. There is only one foundation, but you got to be careful. Don't tamper with the foundation, my friend. The foundation is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And then the material you put in the building. When years ago, looking around here, there were houses here in the valley, and then I began to see the signs all over the place. A large company built these houses, and people wanted to buy them because back in those days, these were built different than other houses. They had genuine lath and plaster in them. These days, whatever that is, right? Anyhow, they had genuine lath and plaster, and people, you know, you paid more to buy the house. But I guarantee you it probably is going to stand a lot longer than a whole bunch of other houses, not only because of that, but other stuff they did in the building of it. So he deals with two things here. Just want to look with one of them. First of all, he deals with, number one, the workmanship we do and the material. But look at the material, if you will. One of the problems here, as you look at this, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, you begin to think, well, it's because of the quality and the gold is great and the wood. No, the whole issue of the passage. Look at the context. What's the problem? Notice what happens in verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The issue isn't whether gold is very precious and wood is not so precious. The issue is what stands up under fire. You see, the quality of what we use in the building of this building is so crucial to God because it's His building. And what he's after is stuff that's not going to burn up. We'll talk about this because it's the test of time. And the issue in this passage is the test of eternity. We can do so much stuff and run around doing stuff for God that really isn't the stuff that counts. It's a lot of wood, it's a lot of hay, it's a lot of stubble. When it's all done, you just light a fire to it, it'll go. The issue of the workman, of the quality of the material here, has not to do with whether it's precious or non-precious. It's whether it will last in testing of fire or not. But notice something else in here, just as we bypass this context, because notice what Paul says in verse 10, according to the grace of God. And I like this because he understands the grace of God, and he starts with that, which was given to me as a wise master builder. Now, I like this. He says that. Paul says, I am a wise master builder. I'm good at what I do. You say, you're proud. No. It's according to the grace of God given to me, I am that. And you know what a master builder does? The master builder isn't the guy who does it all. Paul understood he had gifts. He says it. He says, I'm a wise master builder. I know what this is about. But it's all because of the grace of God I know what this is about. But a wise master builder understands what his gifts are and is willing to acknowledge them. He also understands that he can't do it all because it's not meant to be that way by God. And so he understands that the design of all of this, he may be the one who makes sure the building is built, but he understands he's not the one who does it all. That's what a master builder does. He may make sure it gets done, but he doesn't do it. That's why Paul doesn't have a problem. If he does this part and somebody else does their part and somebody else does their part, and he sees this all, he says, we're all just one together because God's doing it. And may I say to you, the reward, when he talks about that, people talk about, boy, I get to heaven, I'm going to get rewards from God. I'm going to be glad that I get there, okay? And when you read Jesus' statements, just read Jesus' statements. Jesus says, you know, when a servant is told to do something, are you supposed to say thank you when it gets done? He says, no, that's what he's supposed to do. As if, you know, we're doing something for God and God owes us. God is not in your debt and God will never be in your debt nor in mine. The ultimate reward, my friend, is that the work you and I do down here won't be burned up there. It is the whole test of the value of that which we do down here. And so he deals with that, and he deals with the context of that, and he says, you know what? We've got to be careful because the material is important, the workmanship is important. But notice the next thing. God causes the growth, God controls the growth, God's concerned with the work. He wants to make sure the material is right, he wants to make sure the workmanship is right. But now notice something else. God also carefully analyzes the work. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident. Each woman's work will be evident, for the day will show it because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. That is it. Will it last? Will it last? Just a thought, will it last the test of time? We, because of our earthly orientedness, are so impressed by stuff that looks like it's really going in a hurry and does well. I pass a church near here quite often. I know of that church well because over 30 years ago, when I was in the first church I had, it was a little church, and there was a fellow in the church who had been under this man's ministry, and all I heard about was this man, this man, this man. I mean, I know the name. For life, I know the name. And the only thing I'd be careful of, you know, is that I'm not comparing myself to him. Well, the guy came in here, and the guy just had a way about him. He could make it happen. So he took this small church, and he bought the buses, and he started the campaigns with all the stuff. And pretty soon, they've got a big church, and they built a new building. And then he left the church. And they end up smaller than when they started, and they had to leave the new building and move back into the old building because the new building was way too big for them, and it stands as a monument today. You see, it was all right for, you know, 9 months. It was all right for 3 years, but it didn't work over the long haul. The test down here, my friend, is how long it lasts. That is why the key to what we do in this body is about discipling, because it's what's going to last. You can do a lot of other stuff. You can run a lot of programs. You can get a lot of big numbers. It's what lasts down the line. I sat in Sunday school this morning and listened to one of our elders teach, and I know talking to him many years ago, somebody he lived next door to built into his life. And I think he would say that today. So much of where he is because somebody poured into his life years ago that way and discipled him. And I guess he can go back even further, having been at the funeral for his dad, the input his dad had into his life. Those are the things that stand the test of time. So much of this other stuff doesn't. But the issue here, how about the test of eternity? See, that's the point of the passage. He's going to test it all. And as we assess what we do, see, remember, it's not ours, it's his. It's his church, it's his field, it's his building. And he's going to test it. He's going to subject it to fire, and if it can last, that's the reward. Now, I take you to the last one because it's often been taken out of context. And I want you to look at it with me because verses 16 to 17... And by the way, look at verse 15, though. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is through fire. This isn't dealing with salvation, friends. This is dealing with ministry. This is dealing with the service that we give as servants to God. But look at verse 16. You see, some people have cross-referenced this with chapter 6. Chapter 6, he talks about the fact that we're the temple of God. Look, if you will, at chapter 6, verse 19 for a moment. Do you not know, 6:19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? See, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. My friend, that's 6:19. The context of this passage is not talking about your body or my body. It's talking about this church. Now, just think about this for a while. Chapter 6, it says you as an individual are a temple of the Holy Spirit. chapter 3 says what? You as a church are the temple of God. When you watch, this is the trouble of taking those two passages and putting them together, because they're two separate statements entirely. Do you realize this is God's church? Okay, let's start with that. This is God's garden. This is God's building. This is God's temple. And notice, with regard to this fact that it's God's temple, notice says, this temple, he says in verse 17, the latter part of the verse, the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Okay, whether we act like it or not, my friend, we are the temple of God. God dwells in the midst of us. Oh, God dwells inside of us, but God dwells in the midst of us. That's the point of this passage. This is his church. It is his field. It is his building. It is his temple. And he lives here. He dwells in the midst of us. And we're holy. Holy, separate. You see, so much of what happens in churches today is because people do not understand this is God's temple, and this temple is holy, and that is what we are. Now notice what he says then. See, God not only analyzes the work, God cautions us the result. Notice what he says. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in the midst of you or among you? If anybody destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. No, we don't believe this. Many have destroyed temples of God. And God promises, and in fact it's emphatic, him will I destroy. It's a scary thing to realize that this body is his temple. It is holy. And if we destroy it, God will destroy us. If I destroy it, God will destroy me. If you destroy it, God will destroy you. I don't know how. I don't know what shape it will take. I have no idea. I just know that's what he says, because this is mine. It's not your church. It's my church. It's not your garden. It's my garden. It's not your building. It's my building. It's not your temple. It's my temple. And he who destroys the holy temple of God, him will God destroy. You look at this passage, friend, and the message is so clear. Because it's mine, it's not yours. May God help us. May God help us. As we sit and watch him developing his garden, as we sit and watch him building his building, oh God, you want it to be one story? Praise the Lord. You God, you want it to be high rise? Okay, so be it. God, you want stained glass windows? Okay. Or you want to go with me to Africa? God, you want mud floor? And by the way, let me tell you what happened when my mother and dad were going to get married. They wanted to do something special in Africa for them, so they went through there to fix the church up for the wedding. And they recoated the floors with manure, and manure up about a foot on the walls, you see, and the doors were all closed, and they came in the day of the wedding, and it was newly done, see, just for them. Terrible smell. But you see, if God wants to do that, so be it, you see. God, however you want to build this building, it's okay with us. Let us stand back and watch how God builds his building. But my friend, we know how God wants to function in his temple. And may God help us in this his church, in this his field, in this his building, and in this his temple, to walk in holiness before him. We cannot walk like the world and still walk in holiness. And we cannot walk like the world and reach the level of maturity that God has called us to. It is absolutely impossible. May God help us by his grace. You are the temple of God. And the temple of God is holy, and he who destroys that temple, him will God destroy. But what a thought. Verse 9, again, I take you back to it. We are God's fellow workers. We are God's field. We are God's building. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we revel in the fact that you are the one planting a garden, a beautiful garden. It's beautiful because it's one you designed. Building a building, gorgeous building of your own design, unique into itself. You are the one who has planted this church. In your own way, you caused the growth of this church, and it's founded on Jesus Christ and nobody else. Our Father, we recognize that one day we'll stand to give an account of how we build. Our Father, we want to make sure we build on the foundation. We want to make sure that we use the right material. We want to make sure that we're wise in that which we do. But above all, our Father, we want to make sure that we're holy. Keep us holy, keep us pure, keep us committed to you, we pray. Thank you so much for your presence with us in this, your body. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.